The scripture reading today is from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's the centerpiece of the entire book of Daniel. It's chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. And 1 through 14 is what Daniel saw, and there is an interpretation given of that in the latter half of the chapter. It might be interesting to know also that Daniel 7 is written in the Aramaic language, not the Hebrew. And that means it is similar, is in the same language as chapters 2 through 6. So chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, which would have made it possible for the people of Babylon to read these stories that are given in the book of Daniel, including this vision. But then this vision is linked with the rest of the book of Daniel, which is in Hebrew, and which gives some of the visions that Daniel saw, amazing visions that would have been more precisely appreciated and understood by the Jewish people. Before we read, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. We thank you that in these words, we are given your direction and your holy gospel. We thank you for the truth that was recorded by human writers and kept without error by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have received that word today and have so many copies of it that we may read and study it. And we pray now that as these words are read, you will impress them upon our own hearts. And as they are preached, that you will cause them to sink deep into our souls, that we may believe and receive our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of their beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Thanks be to God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Turkey, the country, was once a thriving center of Christianity, especially with the preaching of Saint Chrysostom, otherwise in English, the golden-mouthed preacher. It was a center of Christianity, and from there, the gospel went to many places in that country and throughout the Eastern world. In 1900, the population of Christians in Turkey was 22%. You know what it is today? 0.21. Less than 1% are Christians in Turkey. Armenian Christians, not Armenian, Armenian Christians there were massacred early in the last century. And Assyrian Christians there were persecuted and left the country. That's Turkey. North Korea, whose capital city, Pyongyang, was once a thriving center of Presbyterian believers, is now known for its cruel treatment and expulsion of anyone who proclaims the name of Jesus. And most of those who survive from North Korea fled long ago to South Korea. And we hear other stories. There's a church in China that experienced firsthand persecution when its pastor and other leaders were imprisoned and more than 200 members were arrested. Christians in Burkina Faso at one time in Africa were given three options: flee, convert, or die. And we are well aware, of course, in our own situation in North America, that many feel threatened and uncomfortable by the presence of genuine believers in our country. And our faith in Jesus, if we speak anything about it that people know about, or we speak in all in any way publicly about it, is considered interference with normal living. Now, we may note some of these things with alarm, as we know that Christian persecution continues all over the world, and it is increasing. And we may ask ourselves, will the church survive? Along with this, of course, we know that there is also a steady decline in the knowledge of biblical truth in our own country, where we say it's free. Christians seem to have less and less of a voice in our Western world, and many are shocked to hear of non-Christian conduct that is openly accepted. And it seems clear then that the opposition to the coming of God's kingdom is very strong and perhaps increasing. And so we may wonder about our place and our responsibility in this setting. And we may even more wonder, is God doing anything about it? And what about our children? Will they stand strong in a world that gives very little respect to true Christianity? Will our children be considered odd or maybe even downright dangerous? As we think about all these things, congregation, we need the perspective that we're given in the amazing vision of Daniel in our chapter. Right in the center of Daniel's entire prophecy comes this, which I believe, is the focus of the entire book, a prophecy that portrays the coming of the Son of Man. And it is this glorious Son of Man who had ascended into heaven and now reigns there with at God's right hand that we see in our chapter. And Daniel's vision gives us a glimpse into what is happening in heaven right now. And that glimpse is something that we trust the whole world needs to see, since this was written in Aramaic. Not that that many know Aramaic nowadays, but it was intended for Nebuchadnezzar's people to listen in on, although it's specifically intended for God's people. We may know that the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are the ones that actually are in charge of this world. So consider this morning where the Son of Man appears, who he is, and what happens to him. Three things: where he appears, who he is, and what happens to him. So let me read again this text, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, keep that in mind, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what does our text tell us about where the Son of Man appears? First of all, he appears on earth. The earlier part of the chapter describes the setting of this great vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. There is a sea of nations on earth. There is turmoil, the sea, the ocean, or the Mediterranean perhaps is what they might have in mind, produces four great cultural and political powers that are completely opposed to the kingdom of God. And these powers are seen in Daniel's vision in the form of voracious beasts that rapidly take control of the political world. And one comes after the other. The way they're described sort of gives us a multicolored, multi-sensory, complex, and very curious revelation. We see and smell and hear what Sinclair Ferguson calls a jungle book. The nations are described as a lion with eagle's wings, a bear with three ribs in its mouth lying on its side, a leopard with the wings of a bird and four heads, and then one other grotesque and unusual beast with big teeth and 10 horns. Four successive powers, world powers, correspond to these beasts and are representative of all the forms of cultural and political opposition to the will of God. And we know these kingdoms. Very likely the intention of these beasts is to portray for us the powers of Babylon and of Persia, or the Medo-Persians, of Greece, and finally of Rome. And they are parallels to the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, where you remember there was this huge image made of various kinds of metal, gold at the top, and finally iron and clay at the bottom. These powers they run parallel. These beasts are parallel to the kinds of metals that we see in chapter 2. All these beasts and their kingdoms represent the destructive pride of man that opposes the rule and the glory of God. They claim power for themselves, and some have been extremely powerful. The scenes here follow one another almost as though you're watching a video or a movie of some sort, where one scene simply fades from one into the next. You have the lion eagle, you have the bear with three ribs, you have the leopard with the wings of a bird, and four heads, and then you have that grotesque beast with its big teeth and 10 horns. One kingdom fades into the other. The fourth beast, though, has 10 horns and then a little horn that speaks against God and oppresses his people. You see that in verse 11 of our chapter, and also it's explained in verse 25. So here God is giving us an overwhelming impression of the mysteries of his own purposes in world history and of the conflict that goes on often behind the scenes in world history. So the vision, this is a vision. Daniel sees it on his bed. It says, what God is giving is a window into what's happening behind the scenes to understand the events of one nation following the other in great power in the world. And of course we can see these same opposing powers to God at work in the world, not only in those days, but in our time and in all the ages of history, including our own. And we see these powers at work, not only in North America, but in China, in Africa, and even in the contemporary church. There is a reflection of some of these things. So that's what happens or where he comes. He comes on earth. But there is also what is seen in heaven. So not only does the Son of Man come to earth, but he comes and is seen in heaven in our vision. It says in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Here is a courtroom scene. All the turmoil and all the conflict and all the fading of one nation to the other, all of that means the nations will be judged before God's throne, the Ancient of Days. Notice that his throne is portrayed as a chariot, as it would be in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there is a stream of fire that flows from his throne. This is an awesome scene as it portrays the Ancient of Days. And when the throne is put in place, when the chariot throne is there, then the Ancient of Days takes his place. That same mighty and amazing Lord, that God portrayed in Ezekiel, is portrayed here as well. And he is everlasting. His plans stretch into eternity. He is accompanied by thousands and thousands of angels. The scene here is in full control. Notice verse 10. A stream of fire issued out from before him, which shows his authority and power over all the nations. A thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, ready to do his bidding. And it says the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Here is a scene of full and serene control, awesome authority and majesty. Who is in charge? What power is in control of the world? It is that of the Ancient of Days, not the authorities in Washington, D.C., or London, or Beijing, or Moscow. This is the view from heaven, and we all need that view in our own time as well as then. Now, books are opened, it says. This power center is not on earth, but the real center of power is in heaven, and that gives the authority to open the books. And the books we're not given much detail here about those books. But there are other scriptures that identify the books in the courtroom of heaven as, on the one hand, a book with the names of the saved, where they're recorded. Is our name written in that book, is the way a hymn goes. But there's also a book with all the deeds of man recorded. Everybody's deeds are recorded in that book. These books breathe accountability. And it says at the end of verse 10, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. Somebody's got to answer to the Ancient of Days. And into this scene, according to verse 13, comes one like the Son of Man on the clouds of glory. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So here is this disturbing scene where we see the turmoil of the nations. And then there is the awesome scene of judgment. And now the Son of Man appears. He has appeared, therefore, in heaven. But by having us see heaven, the earth in light of heaven. Who is this Son of Man spoken of in verses 13 and 14? He is, first of all, perfect man. He embodies everything that was said about man by God in Genesis 1, verse 26 and following. God made man in his image. And this man, this Son of Man, is surely, because he is like man, like the Son of Man, he is also the image of God. He embodies the perfect Son of Man, spoken of with admiration and humility in Psalm 8, verse 4. Listen to Psalm 8. The fourth verse of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? And this is a title that is given to our Lord in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This perfect man, this perfect bearer of the image of God, this perfect Son by whom God speaks in the latter days, is also the one that where Jesus, who is called by Jesus himself, Son of Man. Luke 19, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So Jesus is taking this title for himself. John chapter 3, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and before the high priest Caiaphas, he tells his accusers, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark 14, verse 62. So Jesus is the one that Daniel sees in the vision more than 500 years earlier. In fact, Jesus is the very one who revealed himself to Daniel on that occasion. We have to see this connection that the New Testament makes with the Son of Man, and Jesus himself makes it by giving himself that title, Son of Man. And in our text, he's introduced without a lot of fanfare at first, not a lot of detailed description, but putting everything together in the scriptures, we need to see him as the perfect man, our beautiful Savior, Son of God and Son of Man, as the hymn says. He is Almighty God. This Son of Man is God, and we know this because he comes, it says, in the clouds. I would maybe pass this by easily. What's the meaning of clouds in the Bible? So often, we just say, oh, it's part of the scenery. But we should think deeper than that. We need to see that clouds often indicate the very presence of God in the Old and in the New Testament. For example, Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, and in other places, there is the pillar of cloud, which is a clear sign that God himself is leading the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the desert where they're going to be delivered. There are many other places, but Psalm 18 is another one that describes the clouds that surround the voice of God, that when God speaks, the clouds are visible. And then, of course, Psalm 104, and I want to turn to that one briefly, too. Psalm 104, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So clouds, in the Old Testament especially, are pointing to the presence of God himself. And then, of course, at his ascension, Jesus goes up and the disciples see that a cloud hid him from their sight. Acts 1, verse 9. It says in our text, in verse 13, that this Son of Man, in the context of clouds and of the glory of being made in God's image and of being God himself both, this one approaches the Ancient of Days. The awesome nature of the Ancient of Days with his throne chariot and the fire flowing out from it, his awesome nature does not prevent the Son of Man from coming into his presence and surviving, which is also a sure clue that he himself is not only man, not only like a man, but he is God. In fact, because he says it is like a man, there's almost a clue that he's more than man. He himself comes as the champion of the saints. And who are the saints? But the Israelites and God's people ever since. We are the saints of God. Our champion is the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days on his amazing chariot throne. He is God. He is man. He is not mere man. He is God. He is both. And so we see in the light of the New Testament that this is Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is himself both God and perfect man, sinless man, righteous man. The background, therefore, of the title here in Daniel makes clear that when Jesus uses the term Son of Man as a title for himself, he is actually claiming to be God. We might get that wrong in our heads, and I want to point this out. We sometimes think of Son of God and Son of Man as two terms that reflect the two natures of Jesus. And he does have two natures, both human and divine. But this term, Son of Man, highlights aspects of his divinity. He is so glorious. He's more than man. He is like the Son of Man. He actually, in the New Testament, claims to be God. And as we pointed out, this is his most common title that he uses for himself in the Gospels. Matthew 16, 27 and 28, he says that the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And there are other places where he uses that term and connects himself with angels and the glory of God. And so in the vision of St. John on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation, Jesus is also described as this kind of a personage. Listen to Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Here is this glorious personage that is seen also by John. And all this, therefore, with this in our minds, rivets our attention in our verse on Jesus. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who is this? He is the central figure in all of history. And he is the sovereign ruler over all nations. And he has all this, we find out in the New Testament, by virtue of his cross. He shrank from it, but he did go to the cross persistently. He set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew that there he would die. Yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Take this cup from me, Lord, yet not my will, but yours be done." He went, he suffered the cross in order that he might give to us these kingdoms, that he might receive these kingdoms under his own throne. Remember when the devil tempted Jesus and said, "Just bow down before me and I'll give you all the nations of the world." No, Jesus said, he would not do it because you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. But of course, it would have been a shortcut. It would have avoided the cross. He would have thought he would receive the nations without actually ever getting the chance to receive the nations and to have authority over them. But, of course, Jesus saw through it. He is the one who has this fifth kingdom, the greatest, the only everlasting kingdom, and he is its head and ruler. The one who is like the Son of Man receives other kingdoms who were rulers who were like wild beasts. And so that leads us to what happens to him. It says in verse 13, that he was ushered into the presence of the eternal God. He was presented before him. He ascends into heaven, as the disciples saw, and the cloud covers him. But here it says, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. This is where he belongs, because he is equal to God. He comes here to join the one on the throne as the supreme judge of all the nations. Think of Psalm 2. God sits in the heavens and laughs at the nations. And the Psalm 2 ends with this command, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Who is that Son? It is the Son of Man. And this is his hour. It is the day prepared for him from the foundation of the world. And as he is presented, he stands reverently before the Ancient of Days. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, this glorious Messiah, stands before the Ancient of Days. And there it tells us in verse 14 that he is given authority, glory, and power. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, whether they speak Aramaic or Hebrew or English or whatever language. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What is the significance of this? Isn't this the crowning of our Messiah as king? He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the book of Revelation speaks of him. He is God's image par excellence. He comes to destroy all opposition, and as we've seen, by his death on the cross and his triumph on the third day when he arose from the dead. And all of these call to mind the doxology in the Lord's Prayer. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Notice the terms that indicate his supremacy. It says dominion is taken from the nations and given to our Lord. Here is his supreme authority over all the nations in human history. There is no authority apart from the Lord that will be successful. Only his dominion is truly successful. Notice he is given glory. He is worthy to receive the highest measure of honor. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory, the heavenly hosts sing in the book of Revelation. He is given a kingdom. He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the other kingdoms, all these wild beasts that are described here, all their kingdoms that have existed have passed away, and his kingdom alone stands forever. And all the nations then worship him. All the opposition is finally destroyed. And the only ones left are his servants and subjects. Notice in verses 27 and 28, we didn't read this part of the chapter, but here is the interpretation. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Oh, I thought it was given to Christ. How is it given to them? It is because he is their champion. This Messiah, this Lord Jesus, this Son of God and Son of Man is the representative of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom, notice his kingdom, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Yes, the saints willingly bow before him, willingly serve him. But there are also powers that were opposed to him, and they are finally forced to acknowledge his sovereignty. And that's why Paul can write in Philippians 2 verse 11, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice his kingdom is eternal. This kingdom will never end. Human empires and human kingdoms that seem to go on and on, and it even speaks of some of them lingering in our passage, they seem to go on and on, but they finally come to an end. Greece, Rome, the Third Reich, the Soviet Union, all the powers of the world come to an end. Their kingdoms come to an end, and that should keep us away from tying ourselves too closely with any one nation or power in the world. We are citizens of heaven, first of all. Yes, we are citizens of the United States of America. But our country is not guaranteed to last forever. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, that will last forever. And that's where you need to be linked in. And Jesus therefore claims before he ascends into heaven in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore go into all the nations and preach the gospel and make disciples. Congregation, isn't this a tremendous comfort for us? Doesn't this help us to labor knowing confidently that our labor is not in vain? It makes us grateful so that we will come with humble adoration and worship of his name. It reminds us also then not to put too much stock in any world leader that seems to be in charge right now. The church should never act as if its eggs are in the basket of political and social pressure. Its true authority is to proclaim the message of the King, to proclaim the gospel, that all need to repent and bow before him in worship and praise. The church is called to proclaim Jesus as Lord, and that will be most effective in changing sinners and their world. So as we think about what we started with, thinking of these places like Turkey, which is now 98% Muslim and only 0.21% Christian. What will happen to Jesus' church in our times? What kind of world are our children and grandchildren inheriting? How will the ups and downs of the world economy and world powers affect the future of God's kingdom on earth? How will the church fare at the hands of the world's powerful nations? Will they actually stamp out the people of God as they often try to do? People of God, we may be firmly convinced and proclaim boldly that the Son of Man will finally intervene for the sake of his people. We may be certain that the Son of Man will be victorious in the end. And we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. There's an interesting story that Sinclair Ferguson tells. A missionary was returning to the United States by ship. And on that ship, the same ship, was a very famous national figure. And the crowds were waiting to see him and greet him as the ship pulled into the port. And that missionary couldn't help feeling quite a contrast. The missionary had been laboring for treasure that will not perish, spoil, or fade, as Peter puts it. He had poured his lifeblood into the sowing of the seed of the gospel. He had worked hard for that. And as he now was coming to the shore in this same ship, he noticed that nobody of any significance had come there to meet him. And just when he was feeling sorry for himself, he remembered he still was not yet home. The view of heaven changes what you think of as home. This kingdom of this earth that welcomes its own with great glory and pomp and circumstance has no consideration for the one who brings the gospel. But actually, if that guy was home, the famous figure was home, the missionary was not really home. And therefore, the crowds that would wait him in heaven would be far different. So our prayers for the persecuted church will not go unheard. Our Lord has power to take care of us and of his church until the end of the age when he returns in glory. We may worry about what will happen, but we must trust that he knows what is best. Yes, we have responsibility. We have to do our part. But Christ alone is sovereign. Christ alone rules. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gospel of the Son of Man will be successfully proclaimed. Let us praise and thank God for this good news. Let us pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank you for the authority and dominion and glory and eternal kingdom that has been given to the Son of Man. We thank you that we may know Jesus as that Son of Man, that he is the Lord of all the nations, and that we shall have to bow before him. We pray that we may do so willingly. And we pray that the gospel that is proclaimed to the nations may effectively bring many to repentance and faith, including ourselves. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.